Let's stand and read God's Word. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for seeking us when we were not seeking for you. You tell us in Romans 3 that there are none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So you have to take the initiative and seek us out and seek and save those who are lost. And we see this morning in Mark's gospel that your son Jesus Christ did just that. He sought out those who were not seeking him. Here we have Matthew content to collect his taxes to supply for his own salary. And Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me." Thank you for coming to each one of us and stirring our hearts and quickening us, making us able to respond to the gospel. Thank you for not leaving us in our sins, but rather convicting us of our sins and then giving us the ability to turn from them and trust you by faith as our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, those who have yet to be saved. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that they would want to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. But I also pray for those of us who have already trusted in Christ and continue to trust, that we would also desire to turn from the sin that we commit, so that the quality of our relationship with you would be at its best, and that we might glorify you more fully by living like Jesus Christ. So we thank you this morning for calling both the lost to repentance and the saved to repentance. Thank you for taking the initiative to stir our hearts to desire you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we see in Mark's gospel Jesus coming to Matthew. In each of these episodes, the Bible says Jesus was preaching or teaching. Before he healed, before he cast out demons, he was preaching the kingdom of heaven. And he says in his messages in several of the gospels, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come to treat the healthy, or he didn't come to treat the righteous. He came to treat those who need a physician and those who are sinners. Now, Jesus implies, although I think tongue-in-cheek, that there are those who don't need a physician, but that's facetious, because everyone needs a physician, and everyone is among those who are sinners. But the Pharisees didn't think they were in that class. You remember the Pharisee who prayed, "Lord, I thank God I'm not like these sinners. I tithe and I do this and I pray and I do this. And then the tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he smote his chest and he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, with regard to both of those individuals, the latter, the tax collector, is the one who went away justified because he acknowledged his sin, and the Pharisee did not. So here you have Jesus preaching repentance, that they would turn from their sins and trust in him as Savior and Lord for the forgiveness of their sins. And he passed by, verse 14, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Right there on the job, Jesus engages Matthew. And this is countercultural, because the first century Jewish people hated tax collectors. Not a lot's changed over the last 2,000 years. But I do want to put a good plug in for tax collectors, because the Bible says that taxes are necessary and that God uses these taxes to fund the government, to be able to punish the evildoer and to do good to those who do good. So the government has its place. Jesus paid his taxes, and he said to render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. So Jesus legitimized taxation. And Paul does so also in Romans 13. But the problem in the first century was that tax collectors didn't just tax what each citizen owed. They taxed an extra tax so that they could put it in their pocket. And that's what made the first century people despise the tax collectors, because it was sort of like theft. It was legal theft, but theft nonetheless. And so Jesus comes to one of these despised individuals. He could have chosen any number of people, any other class of sinner besides a tax collector, and it wouldn't have stirred the emotions of those who were watching him. But notice what happens. He said to Matthew, while Matthew's collecting taxes, "Follow me." Now imagine you're Matthew. You're just minding your own business. You're doing your job. You've done it for weeks, for months, for years. And Jesus walks up and says, "Follow me." Must have been something in his words or in his spirit, that is Jesus' spirit, that so attracted Matthew to him that he would get up and leave his job and follow him. Because we don't see the words that Jesus spoke, if he spoke any words beyond "follow me." The impression is that Jesus just walked up and said, "Follow me," and Matthew got up and followed him. That's powerful. But no less powerful than what God does to any one of us while we're still dead in our trespasses and sins, minding our own business, doing what we've done for weeks, years, and months. And then God says, "Hey, you." I was 8 years old when that happened. An evangelist had come to our church and was preaching every night evangelistic sermons. And the last night of the services, he preached a message that talked about hell and the fact that sinners are prepared for hell and that everyone's a sinner and that needs Jesus Christ and so on and so forth. And I turned away from my sin that night and trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. But up until that point, I was minding my own business as an 8-year-old. Just kind of carrying on with an 8-year-old's life. And then God said, "Hey, you. Hey, you." And for each of you, I suppose, if you're a believer, God did that to you at some point, and now here you are. Well, he did that to Matthew, and it made the people mad. And so in verse 15, it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. This is assumedly Matthew's house, that Jesus is joining him there along with many tax collectors. So this is an IRS meeting. Now, it wasn't just many tax collectors, it was many sinners, and they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them. That's an understatement. And they were following him. What better thing could a sinner do than follow Jesus? You know, people talk about hypocrisy in the church, and we certainly don't want hypocrisy in the church. But some people mistake human frailty for hypocrisy. Some people mistake feet made of clay for hypocrisy. In other words, if they know a Christian who doesn't quite live up to their standards, their own standards, or the standards of God, they call him hypocrite. Well, that's not necessarily the case, because we all fall short of the standard. We fall short of God's standard, certainly. And if that weren't bad enough, we fall short of our own standards, don't we? We don't even keep our own standards, let alone God's. That's just because we are frail and sinners still, even though we're saved by grace. And I liken the church to a hospital. And nobody goes to a hospital and says, I'm not staying here. There's sick people all around. They go to the hospital expecting to find sick people. When you come to church, you should expect to find sick people. And part of your responsibility as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in part to be a physician to those people. Not just a health inspector, but a physician. And in the church, as a metaphor for a hospital, we find that each of us is both at times a physician and a patient. Right? You know, like a player coach. Have you ever heard of a player coach? He coaches on the sideline, but every now and then he goes into the game and plays. He's a player coach. Well, we're physician patients. We are treating one another with prayer and encouragement and rebuke and admonition and counsel. And then next thing you know, we're being treated with the same care and encouragement and rebuke and admonition and so on and so forth. So we go in and out of the role of being a patient and a physician. But we ought to expect that in the church. Now what we ought to expect is that people are getting better. Their health is getting better. And one of the ways to get your health better as a Christian is to confess your sins. Now that is being challenged today by some evangelical pastors, some evangelical Bible teachers. I won't mention the name, but there's one particular evangelical Bible teacher who I respect and admire in many ways, but in this one regard, I strongly disagree with his idea that Christians should not have to confess their sins, because to confess your sins, according to this teacher, is to put Christ back up on the cross again and again and again. I think that's mistaken. I think that that's confusing justification with sanctification. In justification, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you were saved by Jesus Christ, you passed by condemnation. Condemnation passed over you, even as the angel of death passed over the houses of those who were of Israel, because the blood was painted on the doorposts of their homes. The death angel saw the blood and therefore passed over. In similar fashion, condemnation passes over your house when it sees the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorposts of your house, or the doorposts of your heart, I should say. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll never be condemned as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? But the Bible teaches just as forcefully and clearly that we will be disciplined. Disciplined by the Lord for our sin. Now you say, isn't that double jeopardy? No, because God forgave us of all of our sins in our justification, past, present, and future sins. All of them have been forgiven, and therefore there'll be no condemnation to us. But in our sanctification, God is interested in us in becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And he's working to conform us to the image of his Son. And part of what he does to conform us to that image is to discipline us. And we see it all throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother, that's a Christian, sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, if this particular Bible teacher's theology is correct, that to confess your sins is to put Jesus back on the cross, well, then certainly to point out someone's sin would be to do the same. But that would be absurd. Jesus himself taught, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses with you, so that everything may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, tell it to the whole church. And if he listens to the church, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, let him be to you as a tax collector and a publican. Put him out of the church. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. Hold on. Don't you know that you died for all the sins of that sinner? And therefore, to rebuke him and to call him into account would be to put you back on the cross all over again? I think Jesus would have known if that were the case and would not have commanded us to do such a thing if it was to put him back on the cross all over again. That's kind of silly, isn't it? So there's plenty of evidence in the New Testament where God deals with our sin as believers, even though he doesn't condemn us for that sin. And that's great. I'm glad he does that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul deals with a man who's guilty of adultery and incest at the same time. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Obviously, Paul didn't think dealing with sin put Jesus back on the cross over and over again. He thought it was entirely appropriate to deal with sin, to discipline those within the church who are in unrepentant sin. Now, if it's okay to discipline people who are in unrepentant sin, isn't it okay to confess your sins if you find yourself in that condition? Certainly. James says, confess your sins one to another. He was talking to Christians. John said, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And he was talking to Christians. How do we know John was talking to Christians? Because in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I write these things to you that you might not sin. That's not even possible for an unbeliever. And if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ. In other words, John was saying, I write these things to you so that you won't sin, but if you do, that's a believer that's being described there. He thought it was important to deal with sin. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we're going to discipline this man. How are we going to do it? We're going to turn him over to Satan. How is Satan going to discipline him? He's going to bear the full fruit of what Satan does to people who live according to his ways. And we'll see in a moment as we go through these Psalms what kind of psychological and emotional and relational turmoil sin brings into our lives when we live there. In 1 Corinthians 11, you hear me quote this once a month for 22 years. It should be just glued to your memory bank. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he who eats and drinks, if he doesn't drink the Lord's Supper and eat the Lord's Supper properly, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. What does that mean? That means the preacher was boring. No, it doesn't. It means they were dead. They were dead. God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead in Acts chapter 5 for doing what? Lying to the Holy Spirit. They were believers, friends, and God dealt with them. Even though Christ had died for all their sins and they would never be condemned for their sins, they would be disciplined for their sins. And I believe if Ananias and Sapphira were really believers, and I think they were, you know where they went as soon as God took their lives? Right into the presence of Jesus. They didn't get condemned, but they were disciplined. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we profane the Lord's table, that God will eventually discipline us if we don't exercise self-discipline, and that discipline that he gives us is so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Look at what Verse 32 says, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." See, God's discipline is not condemnation. It is loving care for those whom he wants to transform into the image of his Son. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and following says essentially the same thing. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Now notice how the writer of Hebrews starts by saying, "You have forgotten the exhortation." What is an exhortation? Encouragement. He wants to tell them, "I've got encouraging news for you. You ready to hear it?" And everybody thinks, "Okay, we're going to have tri-tip for lunch. That's encouraging." Or, "We're going to build a new building. That's encouraging." Or, "Our budget just surpassed its highest goals." Well, that's an encouragement. No, he says this. This is his encouragement to the people he's writing. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves." You see, it's a loving discipline that God brings upon us. It's not condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. "He disciplines those whom he loves, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure." In other words, the writer's saying, you know why you have stamina? Because God disciplines you. That's the goal of all discipline. So that you would endure and live a righteous life and be more and more like Jesus Christ. God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? "But if you are without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate sons and children." So obviously, the writers of the New Testament thought that dealing with sin in the body of Christ and dealing with sins of the individual Christian were necessary and didn't constitute putting Jesus back on the cross. I just want to ask this teacher, which I won't mention his name because he is dearly loved by many, and I respect him in most of what he teaches. But I want to ask, if confessing my sins puts Jesus back on the cross, then what does disciplining us for our sins do to Jesus? Does it mean we take on some of the atonement? Of course not. That would be absurd. Obviously, the New Testament writers thought dealing with sin in the body of Christ and among those who are believers was essential. God thinks it's essential because he disciplines every son whom he receives. Now, what does that have to do with our text? Well, it has to do with our text because what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, is calling sinners to repent. And those of us who are Christians, we could say, well, I'm glad he's doing that. They need to repent. And we'd be like the Pharisees, wouldn't we? What's he doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? Well, who do you think he came to save? Which would have been everybody, including the people who were criticizing him. He came to call sinners, but not just sinners from among the lost, but sinners from among the saved. He calls sinners from among the lost to put their faith and trust in him and receive justification and forgiveness of sins. He calls believers who've already received justification and forgiveness of sins to come and be like Christ, to turn from your sins and become more like Jesus Christ. And if you won't do that, he will help you do it. And aren't you glad? You say, oh, I hate that kind of preaching. It's just so negative. No, it's not. He just called it encouragement. Do you know what the encouragement is? God's not going to let you stay where you are. He loves you too much to let you stay mired in whatever sin or sins you currently enjoy. Because he knows that the net result of sin in the life of a believer is torment and dismay and despair and all kinds of psychological and emotional deficits. which we will talk about in a moment. For example, listen to the psychology of a believer in the Old Testament as he writes Psalm 6. One who is petitioning the Lord not for justification, but for discipline and forgiveness in his sanctification. Listen to this. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Maybe this describes you. When I read these penitent psalms and I need to repent, and my heart is heavy with the guilt and the despair that sin brings to a believer, I think sometimes people have been reading my mail. You know, it doesn't fail without... There's no Sunday that goes by that somebody doesn't come up to me after church and say, you were preaching to me. And I don't even know some of the people who say that. And the people who I do know, I don't know what you're doing. So how do I know I'm preaching? I promise I'm not reading your mail. I promise I'm not... I don't have a little video camera in your house. And how is it that people can say, you're preaching to me? Well, because what God's word does is it has a way of touching you where you are. And the preacher doesn't have to know that. He doesn't have to know where you are. He just needs to preach the word and let the word do what it's going to do. Well, the way the word affects me when I'm in sin is just like this. I mean... When I read these words, I say, how did he know I was feeling that way? Because it is no temptation has come to man, but such is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. In other words, your constitution and my constitution are so much alike that when one of us expresses what it's like to be in sin, the other one says, amen, I know what you're talking about. And listen to this. Maybe it will stimulate and flush out of you some of your own emotions. And what is the end goal for me this morning? That those of you who don't know Jesus Christ would turn from your sin and embrace him by faith and receive justification and complete forgiveness of your sins and eternal life in heaven. But my goal for those of you who are Christians is that you would not flirt with sin, that you would not play with sin, that you would turn from it. Because even though God will never condemn you for your sin, Jesus already took your condemnation, he will discipline you. And the discipline that he brings makes your experience in life miserable. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but eventually the chickens come home to roost. And we pay the fiddler for the dance we just danced. And if you love your brother or sister in Christ, you don't want them to be miserable. You want them to come out of their misery. How does a believer come out of his misery if his misery is caused by his sinful choices? Repent. Repent. When you repent, you're not asking God to save you all over again. He can only do that once. You're asking him to attend to the quality of your relationship with him. You see, you are your parents' children, regardless of what they say about you, regardless of how they treat you. Biologically, you are your parents' children, and you will always be your parents' children. That will never change. It's a biological fact. Well, justification is similar to that in that your identity now is a child of God if you know Jesus Christ. And spiritually, that will never change. But just like with your earthly parents, the quality of your relationship can be high or low or somewhere in between. And which one of us doesn't want the quality of all of our relationships to be at their optimum? Well, no different with God. God wants us to have an intimacy with him that is so close that it's palpable. That all God has to do is whisper and we hear him. All he has to do is You know, my daughter took some writing lessons, and Matt Sheridan helped her out with her writing lessons. And one of the things I discovered when Matt was teaching her how to ride a horse was that just a little bit of movement in the hand and just a little movement in your pelvic bones caused the horse to do something entirely different, because the horse learns your moves, and they're so subtle that the horse will obey you by... And some people who don't know about horses, could, how did you make that happen? They don't see your movement, but the horse feels your movement because of the sensitivity of the horse. And he moves according to that feel. That was something fascinating, Matt. I'm glad you showed us that, because it gave me a metaphor for our quality of relationship with God. If God just does this, do you see his hand move? If he whispers, do you hear him? Or does he have to shout? You say, how do you get to the place where all God has to do is give a little hand motion and you know what he's saying, and all he has to do is whisper in a small, hushed voice and you hear him? Well, I'm telling you, avoid sin and walk with God. Avoid sin and walk with God. You say, have you managed to achieve that level? No. But I hear better than I used to. And even though my eyesight isn't as good as it is, as it once was, my spiritual eyesight is better than it once was. And when I visit sin, my hearing becomes dull and my eyesight grows dim. And confession and repentance restores your hearing and your eyesight spiritually. What kind of quality relationship do you want with God? Do you just want to get into heaven? You know, Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. 1 John says, I write these things that your joy may be full. Do you know why he says that? Because it's possible that your joy not be full. I don't care, Pastor, as long as I get into heaven. That's a shame. Because it's not just about your joy, it's about his glory. And God calls us to holiness for two reasons. To bring him glory and to bring us joy. To bring him glory and to bring us joy. He doesn't leave us out of that equation. He could. He could be like the Roman and Greek gods who just give commands and say, do it or else. You get nothing out of it either. You're just my slave. Get busy. That's the Greek and Roman gods. The God of Scripture says, obey me and find your greatest fulfillment. He builds in joy to every command that he gives. And when we ignore those commands through sin, the joy is not there. And his glory is diminished. So the psalmist in Psalm 6:1 says, be gracious to me, verse 2, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord. What does he mean by how long? I'm waiting for your restoration of me with you, not to be saved again, but that my joy may be made full. Seems like you're delaying, God. Why would you do that? I'll ask you, why would he do that? So that we get the full experience of loneliness. See, some of us are not lonely enough. So God leaves us alone in a manner of speaking, such that we can't sense his presence. And I'm telling you, when you can't sense God's presence, that's the essence of hell. People long to feel God's presence because that's the only thing that brings purpose and joy and peace. And sometimes God, in his love for us, delays our feeling his presence so that we'll grow so lonely that we don't ever want to go back there. So he says, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death, and Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. Now, we don't know whether the psalmist had real enemies or not. May have. And it may be that when this psalmist was in sin, people ganged up on him. That's not uncommon. But the Bible also says that the wicked flee when no one pursues. You know what sin does besides make you miserable? It makes you paranoid. Who's that? What do you want? What? You want to talk to me? Well, what about? Paranoia. People pursuing you that may not be pursuing you. Paranoia. Why? I might get caught. Somebody might find out. I feel guilty. Paranoia. So this may be paranoia on his part. It may be actual enemies. We don't know. But Psalm 25, listen to this one. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. Here comes the confession. For it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me in violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now listen to Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, he's talking about a believer. That's who he's talking about. Now listen to what happens when he keeps silent about his sin. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Whose hand? God's hand. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse and as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And this is not about a person who just got jilted by his girlfriend. That's not the brokenhearted he's referring to. He's talking about a person who's broken and contrite over their sin. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand is pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me. I like this guy. Do you know why? Because sin registers with him. It bothers him. That's a good sign. Listen, if you identify with this, thank God. Thank God that you identify with this. If you're reading that and going, what in the world is that guy talking about? That's not a good sign, friend. Psalm 38:11. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Verse 14. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and whose mouths are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O my Lord, my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity, and I am full of anxiety because of my sin. My enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Do you notice how many psalms I read where the person is in sin, but they're in the process of confessing that sin, and in every instance, they're complaining about enemies who take advantage of them? Now, either everybody who's in sin gets enemies, or some of this is paranoia. Paranoia. I don't know which it is, but I know this, that the Bible says when we do wickedness, we flee when no one pursues. And then the most famous penitent psalm is Psalm 51 that David wrote after Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin. You see, Nathan did a Matthew 18. Nathan came to David and said, let me tell you a story, David. It's a true story, David. It's just the names are going to be different. There was a rich man who had 1,000 ewe lambs and a poor man who had only one. And this one man's ewe lamb was like a pet to him. He loved and cherished it. And this other man had all these ewe lambs. And the rich man decided to throw a party one day, invite all of his friends for a barbecue. I'm being liberal with my translation here. And so he decided to go take the one ewe lamb from the poor man's pasture and cook it. Well, if you heard that story, you'd be indignant, wouldn't you? David was indignant. He said, who is this man? We'll deal with him. We'll bring him to justice. We'll make him pay. We'll make him pay more than he took. You know, David's piling it on. He's this guy needs to be dealt with. And Nathan said, you're the man. That was a loving thing to do. That was a loving thing to do. You're the man. So David, in response to his repentance, penned this psalm. A man after God's own heart, so he's a believer. He trusted in the faith in the Jesus who was to come. We trust in the Jesus who's already come. But both the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint put their faith in the same deliverer. So here you have a man who's a saved individual about to write a penitent psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin stares at me wherever I go. It's ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy. What's he asking for? Make me to hear joy. Where is it? Where did it go, David? Where did it go? You're a Christian. And gladness. Let the bones which you have broken. Who broke the bones? God. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. And blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And sustain me with a willing spirit. David didn't ask to be saved again. You can only be saved once. He asked that his joy be restored. He had lost it. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. In other words, until I'm right with you, God, I can't tell others how to be right with you. Until this transgressor gets right with you, I have no business teaching transgressors your ways. But if you do these things and forgive me, I can go back to teaching transgressors because this transgressor will have repented. And sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. I wonder how long it had been from the time David committed his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah that he couldn't worship. Oh yeah, you can go through the motions. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. While your heart is heavy as a brick. There's a difference between worshiping with a burden and worshiping with freedom. David longed for the time when he could worship with freedom again. He said, "Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, what is God looking for? Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship." Present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice. But David just said that God doesn't delight in sacrifices. The sacrifices he delights in is a broken and contrite heart. So carry that over to Romans 12. How might we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord? By repentance. Just like David. Because a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. "By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices." In other words, once we get our hearts right, then you'll accept the ceremonies we go through. But until we get our hearts right, our ceremonies will be empty and a stench in your nostrils. "Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." You know what David is saying? He's saying this. When the individual Christian or believer isn't right with God, all the ceremony will not make him right. You can tithe. You can take the Lord's Supper. You can genuflect at the right times. You can stand and sit and read and say amen all the right times and say, "Preach it, brother," and give 20% to the church. And if your heart's not right, God says, "It's a stench. It's a stench. Get it out of my house." Whoo, it smells. But once you get your heart right, he delights in all the ceremony that you employ. This message is all throughout the Old Testament prophets. Get rid of the temples. Get rid of the sacrifices. Get rid of the chanting. Get rid of the ceremony. I want your heart. And then I'll have you. And then the ceremony will have meaning. It's like those old West cowboy movie sets. You know? It looks like a real building. Wow, that's pretty cool. Those guys are so talented, they can make it look like a three-dimensional building. Then you go behind it, it's just a facade. God knows who's erecting a facade. What's the takeaway? God calls the lost to repent of their sins and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But he calls those who are saved to live lives worthy of the calling and lives that are clean and pure and like Jesus. And we don't do it, do we? Some of us do it more than others, and others do it more than we do. But nobody does it completely. And so there's always room for repentance. I don't care how good you are in your sanctification. There's some things that you haven't done that you should have done. We always focus on the sins of commission. Well, I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't go with girls that do. No, that's not the way it goes. I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. Well, you don't do these terrible things that God tells us not to do, but he also has a list of commands that we ought to do that if we don't do them, they're called sins of omission. You know what one of them is? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, your strength, and your soul. How many of you have done that for 5 seconds? Be careful, don't raise your hand. Think of what it takes to love the Lord your God with how much of your mind? All of it. Neurologists tell us that we only use a certain percentage of our brain on our best days. So how are you going to love God with all your mind when you don't use all your mind any time in your existence? I don't think I've loved God with all my mind for 1 second. And then I've got to love my neighbor as myself. How are you doing? You say, well, I've not committed adultery, and I don't lie, and I don't steal, and I don't murder. Okay, you're good on the sins of commission. How are you on the sins of omission? I'm not doing so well. Repent. You say, well, what about you? I'm including me. When people say to me after church on Sunday, you were preaching to me, I say, no, I was preaching to me. There's always room for repentance. Don't ever think that you're so godly and holy that God can't bring you to your knees and show you the darkness of your sin. So I invite you, the Lord invites you, right where you are, to repent. Whatever that is, I don't know what it is. That's between you and God. But I will tell you this, that until you do, your joy will be gone. And your worship will be hollow. And God will not be impressed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to repentance. For not letting us stay in our sin. You love us too much to leave us alone. You died that our sins might be put away. It should not surprise us that you would work from the day we're saved to the day we die to purge us from the power of sin. And one of the ways you do that is through discipline. So, Lord, we pray that you will be faithful to us, to conform us to the image of your Son, and to purge from us whatever sins we hold on to. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.